This message is on the seven churches of Revelation. And we already discussed the first church that's mentioned in that message in Revelation, and that church was Ephesus. But today, we're going to discuss another church, and that's Smyrna. Two of the seven churches of Revelation were in competition, as it were. Ephesus was a great city, but so was Smyrna. Ephesus always considered itself to be number one in all of Asia. Each city was zealous for first place. Smyrna printed on their coins, "First in Asia in size and beauty." Today, we're going to talk about Smyrna. Well, Smyrna was a beautiful city. It had a really nice harbor, just to give you a little bit of background. The harbor was deeper than the harbor at Ephesus. It wasn't all choked up with silt. It had a narrow entrance in time of war. What other harbor has a narrow entrance? St. John's, that's right. Very narrow. When you see those big cruise ships coming through there, it's amazing that it can fit through there when you think about it. But it had a narrow entrance that in time of war, they could stretch a great chain across the entrance and to protect it. I think St. John's is something like that too. Smyrna was situated at the foot of Mount Pagus, a low hill on top of which was a famous temple, the Temple of Zeus, Greek mythology. A street of gold wound its way up the slopes, much like a necklace, if you want to picture it that way. So this was indeed a beautiful city. Almost 200,000 people lived in Smyrna in Jesus' day. Today, there are close to 700,000. And this city is not called Smyrna anymore. It's called Izmir by the Turks. Of the seven churches listed in Revelation, only Smyrna remains today. That's interesting, isn't it? Only Smyrna remains today. The others are mostly in ruins. For years, even in modern times, this city had more Christians than any other city in Turkey. So, as we can see, Smyrna was indeed a famous church. And so with that background, Revelation 2 and verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Did you know that the church in Smyrna had its own angel? Doesn't the Bible say that? Actually, angel here refers to messenger. And we can expand this thought as also to referring as a pastor or minister or to the church itself, because we are all messengers of who? Of Jesus Christ, that's right. And so, Jesus said that this fine city, which was first in Asia, was not first, because he goes on in the text. These are actually in the beginning of that text. "These things saith the" what? "The first and the last." The city of Smyrna is not first. Jesus is. Jesus is first. Jesus means everything. He is first. And so here we get our first lesson this morning. And what a beautiful one. Jesus Christ needs to be first in our lives. Jesus says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now folks, that's significant. And it's only significant if you really know the problems that Smyrna faced. They faced persecution. And many of them had died. Jesus is saying, "I am the one who died and came back to life again." In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I became dead and I became alive." And that's comforting for us, isn't it? That we realize that we serve a risen Savior. And Smyrna was comforted with these words. Something that in my study on this message, did you realize that Jesus had a part in his resurrection himself? Did you know that? Did you think it was an angel who resurrected Jesus? No. Can angels give life? They can't. Jesus was much like as it was at the creation. Jesus had a part, the Father had a part, and the Holy Spirit had a part. All three work together for Jesus' resurrection. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, look over here at John in your Bible. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I invite you to turn there. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And we'll read verse 17 first. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I what? I lay down my life, that I might take it again. It's a key text, isn't it? Who took it up again? He did. No man taketh it from me. You see, nobody killed Jesus on the cross. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But nobody actually killed Jesus on the cross. Jesus was never killed. He gave his life. So he wasn't killed. If you give your life, you're not killed, are you? No. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so, because he is the resurrection and the life, he can raise you to life if you were to die. And he can raise you to life even while you're living. And that's a comforting thought as well. But this is very significant to Smyrna, because many of the Smyrnites, as it were, had been killed, tortured. Many families had been lost. And so you can see how special Jesus is to this church. He was the one who was dead, just like many of them were. And yet, he is alive. A symbol of what would happen to faithful Christians. Are we faithful today? Jesus beat death. He beat death, hands down. He conquered death for me. He conquered death for you. We can trust him, can't we? Because we serve a risen Savior. Now, to understand the deep meaning of this second thumbnail sketch of Jesus, you would have to know something of the problems in Smyrna. Persecution was terrible in the early church. We learned in our series of meetings just recently that between 50 million and perhaps 100 million people have been persecuted as martyrs and have lost their lives. It was bad in those days. Do we have it bad like that today? Not yet. From the year 100 to the year 313 experienced a severe and most terrible persecution. There were 10 major persecutions against Christians during this time, and the worst was the persecution, Diocletian. One of the people who suffered the most was a pastor of the Smyrna church. His name was Polycarp. Did you ever hear that name before? Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old. He was the pastor of that church, and he had pastored in Smyrna for 40 years. A pastor pastoring a church for 40 years. And they came to get him one Friday night, and he was murdered the very next day on the Sabbath day. February 25th, 155 A.D. A disciple of John, Polycarp, was murdered. He was arrested on a Friday night. They came and said, "Are you hungry?" And they said, Polycarp said, "Are you hungry?" Can you imagine? They come to arrest him and he says, "Are you hungry?" And they said, "Yes. Let me make a meal cooked for you." And so he had a wonderful meal prepared for his persecutors. And Polycarp spent his last hour in prayer. Then they took him. They took him to the great amphitheater, where he met the governor. This is a good name too. Status Quadratus. You like that name? It has a ring to it, doesn't it? Status Quadratus. The man was impressed with Polycarp, but he said, "All you have to do to save your life is just curse Christ." Folks, we're going to be asked to do the same thing. That's all. If you curse Christ, we won't harm you. We won't do anything to you. And Polycarp said this most profound statement, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" May we stand firm, folks, amidst persecution. May we say as Polycarp did, "How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" You know, In this world that we live in, we need Christians who would rather die than lie. Christians that would rather die than steal. That would rather die than hurt. Who would rather die than commit adultery. Who would rather die than swear. Who would rather die than break the Sabbath. Who would rather die than hurt somebody else. Jesus wants the lampstand to be pure. He wants the flame to be clear and bright. Is the flame clear and bright in our hearts? He wants people who would rather die than sin. Strong statement, isn't it? Is it true? It is. As Polycarp entered the arena, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong. Be strong." And you know something? He was strong. The crowd shouted for him to be fed to the lions, but they were already gorged from eating other folks, and they weren't hungry for Polycarp. Some people said, "Well, let's burn him at the stake." Well, it was the Sabbath day. And if you are an Orthodox Jew, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. That was one of those commandments that they created. And so, because the Jews hated this Christian pastor so much, they made the fire ready anyway. They hated the good that Christians believed in. And so they gathered the wood on the Sabbath day. They carried it and they made the fire ready. As they were about to bind him to the stake, Polycarp said, "Please don't tie me up. He who gives me the power to endure the fire will also grant me to remain in the fire." That's strength, folks. Strength from Christ. And so, they didn't tie him up, and he stood there. And they lit the fire. And the story goes that the flames parted around him like a tent. And he was protected. Finally, the authorities were so fed up with Polycarp that they thrust him through with their spears to kill him. You know, it's an amazing story, isn't it? Amazing story. Obviously, it was no easy job to be a Christian in Smyrna. Jesus felt close to this poor, suffering church. Why were they persecuted in Smyrna? The simple fact, folks, is this. They were persecuted because they did not compromise. That's the reason. They would not curse Jesus. They would not compromise the absolute truth, as we talked about last week. Never, ever compromise the truth. If you know something is right, stand for it. Though the heavens fall, stand for it. And so they tried to root out this church. The Romans rigorously rooted out the hated sect, but the more they did in the number of Christians, what happened? The more they persecuted the Christians, the more the church grew. They tried to exterminate them. They tried to torture them. They tried to feed them to the lions, and they tried to burn them at the stake. They savagely mistreated them. They broke into the homes of the Christians and vandalized their homes and killed them. And yet, the church grew. At the very time when most of the church members faced torture, persecution, and death, here comes Jesus Christ, the one who was dead, and the one who lives again. Isn't that significant? That ought to give us hope. We serve a Savior who has experienced what we must endure. I will say that again. We serve a Savior who has experienced what we must endure. We will endure this, folks. Jesus is the first and the last. He knows the first and the last of our life, doesn't he? He knows the ins and outs of all that we will face. If you suffer with excruciating pain, Jesus understands because he suffered severe pain. I know that many of you have suffered a lot. Perhaps you've lost loved ones. Perhaps you've experienced divorce. Perhaps you suffer terrible, terrible heartache. Let me tell you that Jesus has walked the path you travel, or the one that was even worse. He knows you. Jesus comes as the one who came back to life again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 refers to this. Because he lives, you will also live again. You have that promise. An example. Your family has lived their lives for Jesus. One terrible day, they are killed by wicked, evil men. But all is not sorrow, and all is not woe. Jesus will raise your family back to life at the time appointed. And if you are faithful, you will see them in newness of life someday. That's a promise, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, very familiar to us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever we be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort another with these words. Do we comfort each other with these words? We know that text off by heart. There's reasons for that. Because those are texts of assurance, texts of comfort. And we can be assured and comforted that the message of Jesus to Smyrna will also apply to God's people in the last days, who also go through the time of trouble. Now in Revelation 2 here, in these four verses which are pertinent to Smyrna, which verse contains the condemnation, the criticism that Jesus always gives to every other church in the seven church message? Is there any? There's none, no. Which verse vocalizes the faults of the church? None. There is no criticism at all. This church was not criticized by Jesus. They have suffered, and criticize is perhaps not the right word. Rebuke is probably a better word. They have suffered enough already. They don't need rebuke. They need love. And so he gives them what they need. You know something? Jesus is like that, isn't he? He gives us what we need. He comes to each church with the needs of that church and provides them. So he comes also to give words of hope and praise. Only two churches of the seven have no rebuke from Jesus. Which other church are we talking about? Philadelphia. That's right. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And in brackets there in my Bible it says what? But thou art rich. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus said, I know what you're going through. Jesus knows all about us, doesn't he? Some of you are going through difficult times that are not public. Some of you are suffering from heavy private pain. Some suffering that is in secret. And yet, Jesus knows what you're going through. And you know something else? He doesn't leave it there. He will help you. He will draw close to you. He will give you that peace that you need. Notice that the compliment Jesus has for Smyrna, the kind words that he says, is just the opposite of his counsel to Laodicea. He says, I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. For Laodicea, what does he say? Laodicea claims to be rich, but in reality, they are poor. Smyrna seems to be poor, but in reality, they are rich. Isn't that just like the Lord? To open our eyes to see things as they really are. Jesus sees things in just the opposite way, doesn't he? At the point in your life when you seem the poorest, you may actually be the best off. That's not the way the world sees it, does it? I'm glad that Jesus sees things differently than I do. You may think, well, I'm literally bankrupt. Jesus may say, you know, you are at the high point of your life. You are rich in your spirituality. You're the best you've ever been. If we could just look at our life just like Jesus looks at it, we would have a perception, the glories of heaven would be opened, the scales would fall off. We would see our life as Jesus sees it. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? There are two words for poor. One means you have just enough to get by, and the other means that you are totally destitute. Which kind of poor is referred to in this text? Utterly destitute. That's what that means. And yet, that's how exactly Jesus came to this world. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 that Jesus became destitute that we might become rich. He is what we aren't, but we can be, just like him. And Smyrna had the worst kind of poverty. They were checkbook poor and spiritually wealthy. Every one of these seven churches has, except for the two that we mentioned, had denunciation and discipline. And Smyrna doesn't, because there is no fault. There's nothing to fix. And so you don't see anything in these verses to be fixed. There's a phrase that's used in the world today, I have arrived. I have arrived. Well, Smyrna had indeed arrived. They realized that to serve Christ through anything was all that mattered. Was it all that mattered? Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 again. He says, this is the last part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of who? Satan. They're strong words. What is the synagogue of Satan, I ask myself? The church of Satan. Does Satan have a church? He does, doesn't he? Its members are those who choose sin over choosing Jesus. It's clear, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. And John is saying that those who called themselves the assembly of God are actually the assembly of Satan. However, the Jews were often the instigators of false reports and slander, leading to the extinction of thousands of Christians in those days. Now, something that we need to clarify, though. A lot of people get anti-Semitism out of this. Shame on those people who hate the Jews. And yet they take this very verse here and think, well, they are of the synagogue of Satan, aren't they? So it's okay to hate them, is it? Other people say that the Jews killed Jesus, so it's okay to hate them. Is it okay? For us today to recycle ethnic hatred is a sin. We should never do that. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says something very profound. And a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Folks, we're not supposed to hate anybody. And yet, the Christians were being lied about by Jews and by pagans in those days. Do you know some of the lies that were told about them? Here are some examples of the lies that the Romans and Jews told about those early Christians in Smyrna. They said that the Christians in Smyrna were atheists. The pagans could not fathom a religion that had no idols. These Christians had no idols, did they? They don't have any gods because there are no idols. They associated gods with idols. They associated idols with gods. And so they've got to be atheists. That was a misconception. It was told that the early Christians in Smyrna, that they were cannibals. They accused the early Christian church of being cannibalistic. And they said, well, what makes you think that? Because you drink the blood and eat the body of Christ at your communion service. They were accused of being homewreckers. And in some ways, that could be true for this reason. Often families were split when one was baptized and one was not. They were accused of being traitors to Rome. Christians would not say, Caesar is Lord. Have you ever been slandered in your life? Have you? Have you ever been slandered? Has your reputation been injured? Have you been scandalized? When the real truth is twisted. You suffer, don't you? Jesus also suffered when he was cut down by others. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And here is counsel for all of us. Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee what? A crown of life. Does everyone here want a crown of life? Yes. This is good news, and it's bad news. The bad news is that suffering will come. But the good news is that the dungeon experience will end. It will not go on forever. In that sense, it is good news. We don't encourage suffering, do we? We don't really look forward to suffering, but yet we hear of many examples in the Bible where the apostles and the disciples of Jesus rejoiced in persecution and suffering, didn't they? They went on their way rejoicing because they were flogged. Can we do that? That's just a question we have to think about. Normally, persecution usually ended in death in those days, but this time it will end. It's going to end in life for us, and it will be forever. Satan does have power, you know. But Satan's reign of terror is limited, isn't it? God's power is forever, and we can praise God for that. So is suffering and persecution God's will? Big question. The Bible says in the third book of John, chapter 1 and verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. God desires freedom from pain, doesn't he? But our mortal freedom brings the possibility of pain, doesn't it? Because of bad choices, we do suffer wrecks, we do suffer robberies, and we do suffer wars. We do suffer burns, and we do suffer broken bones and broken hearts. Bad things happen to good people sometimes. All we really need to do is choose Jesus. No matter what happens, just choose Jesus. Don't overinflate the devil's power. We do that a lot sometimes, you know. We blame everything on Satan. We do realize, though, that during this church's suffering and persecution in Smyrna, it just kept growing, right? Do you know that the blood of the martyrs was like fertilizer? We heard that many times. Did you know that hard times are good for the church? Do you know what is bad for the church? Good times. Complacency. It doesn't seem like that would be the case, but you know something? This is very true. Good times are dangerous. Here, we haven't really suffered persecution. Now, we may have suffered persecution in the sense of verbal persecution, but we haven't really suffered physical persecution, have we? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the last part says, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And that's a promise. In Bible times, there were three kinds of crowns. A diadem, which was a royal crown, a crown that a king would wear. There was a crown of thorns, which Jesus had, and it was a mocking crown of pain, the crown of thorns. And then there was the victor's crown. These were made up of wreaths. Often people in the Roman days, in the Greek days, when they had these games, much like the Olympics, the victor would be wearing a crown of what? You remember? That's right, it'd be a wreath of olive branches, laurel, evergreens, or celery. They were won by an athlete in a contest or game. Now, which crown here in that text, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the last part, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What crown is Jesus talking about there? Eternal life. He's talking about the victor's crown. We'll be classified as winners in the game of life. Never again will we have to face the enemy. Our victory is eternal. A king can only wear his crown a few short years until he stops being a king. Then someone else will wear it. Our crown will belong to us forever. Jesus does give this poor, afflicted church wise words in three areas, the church of Smyrna. Don't be afraid. I am in charge. Trust me. Be faithful even to death. Keep up the good work. Don't throw in the towel, as it were. Listen to my spirit. Let him give you peace. Do you remember the 7 golden candlesticks that we talked about this morning, briefly? Talk about the furniture in the sanctuary. 7 golden candlesticks in the sanctuary in Moses' day. Jesus used this very symbol to represent his seven churches. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So once again, the Bible explains itself. It defines itself. I liked an illustration that was used during the meetings, that the candlestick represented the light of Jesus Christ. The light of Jesus Christ. But this candlestick is often called in Jewish terms, what's it called? A menorah. Ever hear that word before? Menorah. Notice how fitting Jesus' illustration really is. And we'll close. Ephesus. Ephesus is on the same branch as Laodicea. Ephesus is known for its lovelessness, and Laodicea is known for its legalism and lukewarmness. Similar opposing problems in these two churches. Smyrna, on the same branch as Philadelphia. Both Philadelphia and Smyrna are alike. Neither of them have any criticism or rebuke from Jesus. They are the only two of the seven that have no rebuke. They're on the same branch, connected together. Pergamum, on the same branch as Sardis. These were both very bad churches. There's hardly any praise in those two churches. A lot of problems, and both of them in a bad state of deterioration. And finally, Thyatira, on the center branch by itself. If you look in the Bible, you can actually see the description of Thyatira is twice as long as any of the other churches. It's in the middle. Thyatira has only two facets to it. Just a brief overview of the seven churches in relation to the seven golden candlestick. And as we progress through these messages, we're going to cover all the churches. But I want to close by reading the last verse in the description of Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He that hath an ear, I hope we all have ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of what? The second death. None of you have even died the first death, have you? Not one person here actually knows by experience what death is. You know, I don't believe in those experiences when the person dies. They either went to heaven, an hour later they came back. They weren't really dead. If you really die, you're gone. And Jesus said, if you overcome, you will not be hurt at all by the second death. So what is the second death? To know what the second death is, you need to know what the first death is. The first death is what we must all face if we are not alive when Jesus comes. How many of you have to die the second death? How many? None. None of you. None of us have to die the second death because Jesus has died the second death for us, hasn't he? He has. He paid for that one for you. You might have to die the first death, but you don't have to die the second death, as mentioned here in Revelation, because Jesus died for you. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be death-proof as far as the second death goes. Accept Jesus as your Savior every day. What a beautiful Savior we have, folks. Don't we? He is the one who died and lives again. And because of his death, we can live again, eternally, in heaven. Let's take these thoughts home with us. We have nothing to fear for persecution. We have nothing to fear trials, hardships, suffering, family members being killed, atrocities. Do we have to fear these things? No, we don't have to fear these things. The only thing that's required is our living connection with Jesus Christ.